Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. You can find that on page 1400 in your pew Bibles. While you're turning there, I'll mention I told some of my friends at seminary that I was going to be preaching in Bloomington tonight. And to a man, everyone who had preached here before said, "Oh my goodness, Bloomington, that's a great place to preach." And I thought, wow, that's great. They must be hungry for the word, and it's wonderful. And they said, "The auditorium's fantastic. It surrounds you." And they just talked about the acoustics of the building. And I'm sure they thought that you guys were wonderful, too. I don't know what you hope your reputation is, but you have a reputation as having a wonderful building. Here, we're in the middle of 1 John, towards the end of it, really, and in this book, John has been presenting the church with lots of dichotomies. There's light and dark, there's life and death, and in this passage here, John gives us another contrast, the contrast between truth and error, as John teaches the first century church how they should walk and how they should live. And so before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you have given it to us, that you have revealed in it everything that we need for life and godliness. And tonight, as we turn our attention towards it, would you send your spirit, would you teach us from your word and give us greater confidence in your word as we test those things that we hear and those teachings that we are confronted with. Father, would you help us by your spirit to be able to discern truth and error. God, hear our prayers and accept our worship, for we offer them in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll read 1 to 6, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. This is God's word, and it's altogether true. Well, here in a college town like Bloomington, I imagine that the mere mention of tests and exams may be for many of you a terrifying thought. And even if you're not a college student now, I imagine you can think back to your school days. You can remember sort of the sweating palms and the knocking knees as you thought about, you know, late nights and early mornings of studying and piles of unread or barely read textbooks as you pored over your classroom notes and scribbles, just hoping that you could organize them into coherent thoughts when the bell rang and the exam began. And isn't it helpful, friends, when our instructors give us study guides, when they give us rubrics for our exams? Those study guides and rubrics help focus our preparations. They help give us confidence that we're keeping the main thing the main thing. And they give us confidence that if we follow them, when the exam comes, we can be ready for it. And boys and girls, a rubric is it's like an instruction sheet that your professor gives you. It says, in these situations, do X, Y, Z, or focus on these things as you prepare for this assignment. And here in our passage, John warns us that an exam is coming that is incumbent on all believers to take. He says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. John explains that this exam is, as it were, a true-false exam. There are spirits of truth, and there are spirits of error. But John not only warns us that a test is coming, he also, like a good instructor, gives us a rubric as we test the spirits of the age. He instructs us to consider the Spirit's view of Jesus Christ's person in his work. Christ's person in his work. And that's the rubric that we'll use this evening. And therefore, friends, the call of this passage is to test the spirits of the age with the rubric God has given you. Test the spirits of the age with the rubric God has given you. And we'll examine this calling under three headings, which I think are in your bulletin, if you're using that. First, we'll consider that you need a rubric. Second, you have a rubric. And finally, you can confidently use your rubric. You need a rubric, you have it, and you can confidently use it. Consider in the first place that you need a rubric. John tells us that you need a rubric because a test is coming. Because a test is coming. John says, do not believe every spirit, but test them to see whether they are from God. In this passage, John warns his first century audience that not everyone who came to them claiming to have a word from the Spirit should implicitly be tested. He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. These false prophets have the spirit of Antichrist. They speak the world's language and the world listens to them. And it appears as if these false prophets were confronting the believers to whom John is writing, claiming to be under the influence or the inspiration of the Spirit of God. These false prophets, they knew the lingo of the church. They knew the terminology of the church. They knew that for those believers who were trying to walk in step with the Spirit, that to claim to have a word from the Spirit would be very appealing to them. And John has told us earlier in this book that these false prophets went out from us. This is an attack from those people who have been inside the visible church, who have worshipped in it and who know the terminology. They know how to get a hold of the ear and the attention of believers. And they did this by claiming to speak from the Spirit. From what John writes in his letter, these false prophets seem to have fallen into one of two errors. On the one hand, some Jewish professors seem to have come to deny that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, was in fact the Christ of God. And on the other hand, some Gentile professors seem to have fallen into an early kind of Gnosticism. And boys and girls, Gnosticism was a false teaching that in part viewed the physical world that we can see and taste and touch and smell. They viewed that physical world as being evil and the spiritual world as being good. And one of the implications of this is they said that God, who is spirit, could never become man like you and me. He could never take on flesh like he did in the incarnation. And so they viewed the incarnation as an impossibility. And these false prophets were coming to the church to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Friends, you need a rubric because a test is coming. You need a rubric also because false teaching is tempting. False teaching is tempting. The false teachings that John addresses offered to the Jews a comfortable and a familiar alternative to Christianity and going back to Judaism. And to the Gentiles, these false prophets offered philosophically pleasing alternatives to the simplicity of the gospel message and the Christian faith. These were surely appealing, and they had an appearance of wisdom. These temptations were real, and they were deceptive. False prophets don't really come up to us and introduce themselves as such, do they? They're not like Bunyan-esque villains. If you're familiar with that, they don't come up to us on the street and say, "Hello, I'm Mr. Servant of Satan, and this is my friend, Mr. Christological Heresy, and we wondered if we could talk to you about Jesus Christ." That'd be easy. You know, sometimes they come up to us with, you know, short-sleeve white dress shirts and a little placard that says Elder so-and-so, and that's nice to announce themselves as false prophets, but normally they're much more deceptive than that, aren't they? No, false prophets come to us, and those are false prophets. I should be clear. It's just they announce themselves as such. No, false prophets come to us with deceptive and with appealing language. They may offer us a nuanced Christ, a Christ free from the baggage and the dogmatism of church history and the church's constricting thought. False prophets may offer us a novel Christ, not that same old stuffy Christ that the church has been confessing for 2,000 years, but one who is new, a Christ who is academically or socially respectable, a Jesus who you could believe in without embarrassment in the workplace or the academy. Or perhaps best of all, they'll just tell you with deep concern that they're only interested in the historical Jesus. Not the Jesus who the apostles created. Not the Jesus invented by the church during her ecumenical councils. Not the Jesus of religious fairy tales and superstition, but the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. These are the Christs that false prophets offer. And I think if we're honest, sometimes they're tempting. It's tempting to want a Jesus in whom you could believe without being labeled a social bigot or an academic Neanderthal. Brothers and sisters, you need a rubric because false teaching is tempting. You need a rubric, finally, because false teaching peddles a worthless Christ. False teaching peddles a worthless Christ. Consider for a moment the implications if Christ didn't really come in the flesh as these prophets claimed. Can a Christ who didn't come in the flesh sympathize with your weaknesses and with your frailty? Can a Christ who didn't come in the flesh claim to have been tempted in every way as we are if he were not touched with our same infirmities? Can that Christ claim to be a friend to sinners who was unable or unwilling to come down and tabernacle with us? Brothers and sisters, if Christ did not come in the flesh, then we have no high priest, we have no advocate, we have no atoning sacrifice, no mediator, and no salvation. If Christ did not come in the flesh, then he did not live, suffer, and die in the flesh, and he did not rise in the flesh, and you and I have no hope of resurrection glory. These false teachings, which must have seemed philosophically sophisticated, which must have seemed academically respectable, which must have seemed socially desirable, were in fact and are in fact manifestly bad news. You need a rubric because false teaching peddles a worthless Christ. The Christ offered by false prophets cannot save. And instead of listening to their deceptive and tempting teaching, we ought to confess rather with one of the old creeds of the church, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that we believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect God and perfect man. Friends, that's a better Christ. That's a Christ who deserves your worship because he's true and because he can deliver on his promises to save. Christian friends, you need a rubric. And God be praised. We'll consider under our second heading that you have a rubric. You have a rubric. Look again at verse 2. John writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Notice in the first place that God has given you a simple rubric. A simple rubric. This rubric says essentially, does the Spirit hold to what has been revealed about Jesus Christ? Does the Spirit hold to what's been revealed about Christ's person, that he is the God-man who came in the flesh? Does the Spirit hold to what's been revealed about Christ's work, that he is God's promised Messiah who fulfilled all the hopes and the expectations of the Old Testament? One commentator noted that so often what false prophets want is for us to graduate from the Word to the Spirit. That's the trajectory they want us to take, that this is a fine start, but this is a springboard. You can get away from this and ultimately be taught by the Spirit directly. But friends, how backwards is that? How backwards is that? Isn't it your experience that the Spirit of God drives you to the Word? That the Spirit of God drives you to what has been revealed, that he drives you to God's precepts, the sum of which is altogether true? You can be sure, brothers and sisters, that if you feel drawn away from God's Word, if you feel in yourself an inclination to improve on what God has revealed, that is not the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of the devil. That's the spirit who these false prophets are offering. God has given you. John would have us simply test the spirits by asking of their teaching, is this consistent with what has been revealed? Does the spirit say with the false prophets that Jesus is not the Christ and that he has not come in the flesh? Or does the Spirit point us to what has already been revealed, even the revelation of the mystery of godliness? 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Friends, as you consider the spirits of the age, God has given you a simple rubric. Notice also under this heading that God has given you a time-tested rubric. God's given you a time-tested rubric. This passage in 1 John about testing and considering the truthfulness of prophets, it really ought to draw our minds back in Scripture. And in Deuteronomy, Israel is camped on the plains of Moab, and they're ready to cross the Jordan and, you know, go around Jericho and conquer the promised land. And Moses is preaching his final sermon to them. And in Deuteronomy 13, Moses warns that false prophets were going to come against Israel. Deuteronomy 13 begins, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Moses commanded Israel not to be impressed simply by prophecies or signs coming to pass. Instead, Moses gave them the ultimate test, which was of a prophet, which was faithfulness to God's revealed will. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like what we're looking at in 1 John 4 here? Friends, how little has changed. God's word was the standard in the 15th century BC. God's word was the standard in the first century AD, and God's word is the standard today and tomorrow and forever. God has given you a time-tested, simple rubric. So use it. Use this rubric as you read Christian literature and listen to or watch Christian media. Ask yourself, is what I'm reading and watching and listening to consistent with God's revelation? Test the spirits of the age by asking, are the teachers who have my ear teaching me by drawing from that pattern of sound words that Paul commends to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13, or instead are the books that fill my shelves, and the podcasts that fill my queue, and the posts that fill my social media feed, instead are they tempting me to move ancient boundary stones? Brothers and sisters, use this simple, time-tested rubric, and we should be so grateful that we do have the Word of God. We should be so grateful that we do have a pattern of sound words in our confessions and in our testimonies, and we should use those. We should use those. We have a rubric. But if we stopped here, if we considered that we need a rubric and we have a rubric and stopped, I think many of us would raise an objection. You see, some of us have had the experience of knowing that an exam is coming and have had the experience of having all the resources that we needed to do well. And yet, because of our own laziness or poor time management or even difficult life circumstances outside of our control, when the exam came, we still failed. And so we can stop here and say, yes, I know that I need a rubric, and it's so kind of God to have given it to me. But in my experience, that has not been a guarantee of a successful outcome. And we could become fearful, and we could worry that when the test comes, we'd still botch it up. And to those who would raise such an objection, consider finally that you can confidently use your rubric. You can confidently use your rubric. But let's be real honest with each other. You and I have a problem, don't we? You and I are sons and daughters of Adam. And like our first father, can't we each confirm from our own experience that so often we know exactly what God requires of us, and yet we still disobey? God says to us in his word, this is the way, walk in it. And we say, no, God, I'd be so much happier going this way. I could do so much better going this way. God says to us in his word, this is my beloved son, hear him. But we say in our rebellion, no, I will not have this man to reign over me. And yet, despite our weaknesses and despite our sinfulness, God gives us two reasons that we can confidently use our rubric. Look at verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Reason for confidence, number one, you have overcome the false prophets. Notice this, friends, before the test even begins, John declares you victorious. But perhaps some of you don't feel much like overcomers or like conquerors. How can we make sense of this statement of John, you have overcome them, when we are so weak like we just considered? Well, quite simply, friends, if the aim of the false prophets is that you not believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you not believe that he has come in the flesh, then the simple fact that you do believe means that you've overcome them. Friends, what is the victory that overcomes this world? If the victory were in our political might, we could protest that we are not, in fact, conquerors. If our victory were in our economic wealth or our societal influence, if it were in our own strength or our own wisdom, we could protest and say, no, I have most certainly not overcome. But John gives us a simpler and a much more profound description of our victory. Turn over the next page to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You can confidently use your rubric because by faith in Jesus Christ, you have overcome the false prophets already. Reason for confidence number two, you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. John tells us, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. A few years ago, my little sister Melanie was shopping for a house, and one day she saw on Zillow this absolutely stunning home, and she sent me a link to it. The exterior was this robin's egg blue, and it had white trim that made everything pop. It had these arched doorways and floor-to-ceiling windows, and the landscaping was immaculate. Inside were these well-kept hardwood floors that had this beautiful wood-burning fireplace, you know, three spacious bedrooms and two full baths. It really looked like something that you'd see in Better Homes and Gardens. And so, of course, she set up an appointment to go look at this house. And she invited her older brother. Not me. Not this older brother. I'm the optimist to a fault and the compulsive spender. I was saying, why are you even looking at the house? Like, put an offer down. This is great. No, she invited her other older brother, the one who studied building construction management during his undergrad, the one whose vocation was to inspect buildings for their safety and their adherence to code. And while Mel was upstairs daydreaming about summer cookouts in the yard and winter evenings by the fire and where she was going to put the Christmas tree, Dan was in the basement, and he was looking at a sagging wall and a crack in the foundation through which you could see daylight. He quickly and easily identified that despite its bells and whistles, this home was not in good condition. Brothers and sisters, in a similar way, when the time comes for us to test the spirits of the age, we can have confidence because we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Just as my sister's elder brother would not let her be duped into buying a home with a cracked foundation, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, will be with us when the test comes. And in him, we have absolute confidence that we will overcome and conquer. You can confidently use your rubric because you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And what's the result of all this? Look at verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By using this rubric, we know when we're being duped, and we know when we're hearing the truth of God's word, because God has given us his word. Well, we've considered our need for a rubric. We've considered that we have it, and we've considered that we can confidently use it. Tests are coming, aren't they? Even as summer break begins for most of you, students know by experience that before you want them to be here, midterms and finals will be upon you. But as we test the spirits of the age, and as we consider whether the prophets who have our ears are speaking truth or speaking error, the stakes are quite a bit higher, aren't they? But brothers and sisters, listen to John's encouragement. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is stronger than the strong man. He's bound him and he's plundering his house. And therefore, he will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. And therefore, friends, confidently test the spirits of the age with the rubric God has given you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. We know, God, as we consider ourselves, that in our own strength, each of us is so prone to wander, so prone to disobey, so prone to be deceived. And so we thank you that you have given us your Spirit. We thank you that you have given us your true word that we can trust and use. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we are confronted with those false teachings, as we are confronted with those worthless Christs that your enemy offer to us, Father, would you help us to use this rubric? Would you help us only to believe those things that are true, only to hold fast to that Jesus Christ who is the Christ and who really came in the flesh? Father, hear our prayers, for we offer them in Christ's name. Amen. In response to hearing God's word, we'll sing from his word from Psalm 144, selection A. Psalm 144 A, and you'll notice, I think, in the third stanza, well, you'll notice in the first stanza that David is thanking the Lord for preparing him for the battle that's coming. He says, you know, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war. And one of the aspects of this war, we sang about it already in 120, lying in deceitful tongues. Here, it's, you know, we're warring against those whose mouths speak what is false and the ones whose right hand is deceit. And we can thank the Lord for preparing us for this battle. So let's stand and sing and praise to God. Psalm 144a. Please stand.